So there we are. So we're in our sort of mini series that's going to take as long as it took the Bible to be written to work our way through. So for those of you not familiar, we're doing this idea of faith following the fall, and we're looking at how we realistically follow Jesus in between the early Genesis narrative, where everything was good and perfect and fine, and there was no sin, and the end of Revelation narrative, where there's a new heaven and a new earth, and realizing that in between the perfection of God, there's us in this bubbling world that we live in with all its confusion and chaos. Just how do we follow God in the midst of that? And we looked at our very first session, we just looked at how does God work in that, and sort of faith in chaos, really. But so we looked at, does God really take me as I am? Does he really work with us just as we are? What's he doing when faith goes wrong? So we've begun to pick up the life of Peter from around about Maundy Thursday. It wasn't that then, but, you know, as our recollection, right through to his restoration. What is God doing when the tomb is sealed? That's what it looks like. When you've given your whole life to this Jesus and you believed in him, you trust him, and you sang the song, I stand in awe of you, and your life looks completely different because of the pain, the difficulty. How do you follow God in the middle of that? So we looked at that narrative of Peter. God will make a way where there seems to be no way. This idea that Peter had given his whole life to Jesus, and yet in one moment that Jesus is gone. And it must have been pretty horrific. We live post, you know, post-Resurrection Sunday. He had to live Easter Saturday in all its reality. So we explored how do we cope with life on Easter Saturdays. And then we began to look, last session, what happens when others hurt us. Bit of artistic license from the scriptures, but I wonder what Peter must have thought about Judas and his other friends. I mean, they'd done life together for 3 years, witnessed the miraculous of God, and all of a sudden, he's betrayed. And we looked at this notion of what happens when others hurt us, and the importance of forgiveness. Well, this morning, we're looking at the great subject of what happens when we fail. This morning's all about failure. Woohoo! I was going to say, turn to the person next to you and say, tell them they're a failure, but I thought that probably won't be very encouraging for them. But the reality is we are in that world. So we're going to have a couple of readings. We're not going to read Luke 15, but we will refer to it, because Luke 15 is the story of the prodigal, and I'm guessing you know that story pretty well. But we're going to pick up at Luke 22. So if you have Bibles with you this morning, we're in Luke 22. And then we'll jump into John, back into Peter. I'm reading it from Luke's gospel because Luke writes a nice little extra line that John doesn't write. So I thought, well, I want that little extra line, so I'm reading from Luke. It's what's great about having the different gospels, isn't it? They give us a different sense of things. And Luke 22, and I want to pick up from 54. So this is the moment now when Peter has one of his greatest failures. And for me, this story is probably one of the saddest in the whole of the New Testament. Because when you think about what Peter has done and how he's lived and his whole life, and he's witnessed Jesus' encounters with people in incredible ways, all of a sudden this happens to him. And I think it is devastating. So verse 54 of Luke 22. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, this man, he was with Jesus. He was, but he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, yeah, you're definitely, I recognize you. You know, I saw you that time down by the lake and when that man got healed, and I've seen you about. That's my additions there, by the way, it's not there. And you're one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. So he would have recognized his face and the culture, you know, the different looks. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the very words the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. There are 2 parts of that that strike me as so powerful. The Lord turned and looked straight at him. It's a very powerful text. And then in John 21, we pick up the story post-resurrection. John 21, verse 3. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. I just draw that text in because I think Peter is, even though he knows Jesus is resurrected, and there's been some connection and there's joy, he's now in a lost zone. You can tell, because he doesn't know what to do with himself. So he thinks, what am I going to do? I'm going to go back and do what I know. I'm just going to do life my way, just for a brief moment. And so he goes out to fish. And then in verse 15 to 19, we know what happens. Earlier on, Jesus sees Jesus. John says, this is Jesus on the beach. And he dives out, puts his clothes on, and dives into the water, gets towards Jesus really quickly. We're going to touch upon all that in later teachings and in this one. But then he says this. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon, do you truly love me more than these? He said, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. And again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. And the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him three times, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. And we're going to touch upon that text at a much later date. And we'll pick up on the rest afterwards. But I love that restoration bit as well. But that's not really what we're predominantly focusing on. I want to talk a little bit about this whole failure. Before we do that, I like Google, you know that, so I thought I'd show you some failure pictures. These are failed inventions. Don't know whether this is a failure of a, but quite good. A noodle cooler. Because they're always too hot, aren't they? And we've all done that. This I don't think this is real, but I did like it. The next one is there. There we go. I thought that was great. I don't know whether it can't be real, can it? But I wonder whether it's like was like sort of, you know, what's it called, like a sticker or something. But I did think that was great. These are two real failed inventions, believe it or not. A plate for trays, or tray for plates, which clearly wouldn't work. But I think that second one's a really good idea. Butter stick. And that's a really genius idea, don't you? I suppose it'd get all the bits of toast stuck on the end of it. But I did think a butter stick's a really great idea. Didn't take off, apparently. Clearly it didn't. This is the sign outside a secondary school in America, which I empathise with. But if you could, because if that was me, if this is my type of PowerPoint presentation, isn't it, Mel? When I did some training last year, you know, you got a mistake there, Nate. Got a mistake there. Thanks, Mel. But the wonderful thing is now that they're all right. They're all right. In fact, I've just redone some of them. So I think I might email them to you. But I like that as a secondary school. And then I love this one. You might have seen this before. Sorry, I've stretched the picture. That would be doing Steve's head in. but the next one is great. This is Emma, who wants to be a millionaire question. So she's gone down to 50-50 already. And which is the largest, the moon or an elephant? And she chose an elephant. So there we go. So I thought that was brilliant. And she, I don't know what the other two were, but I mean, that's pretty desperate, isn't it? That's an epic fail. There are lots of quotes about failure, and they're normally pretty positive. Things like this one. Failure is the key to success. Each mistake teaches us something. Or the next one. Failures are part of life. If you don't fail, you don't learn. If you don't learn, you never change. Just that type of thing. And in some circumstances, I guess, it's all very true. Elon Musk, he's had a bit of a rough time of late. Failure is an option here. If things are not failing, you are not innovating enough. So we have this culture around failure. None of us actually like it, because A, none of us like to fail, and secondly, we never teach people to fail, broadly speaking. We teach them to succeed. But broadly speaking, we get that narrative, we get that idea, don't we? Failure is in some senses good because it allows us to change. And apparently we're meant to learn from our mistakes. Or do we? Some of us are better than others. The question here is not so much whether we learn from our mistakes, it's whether we can move on from them. Often we can struggle when we fail in faith, when we don't live according to the way God wants us to move on from faith failure. And I think Peter struggles to move on. I'm not sure he is getting past what has happened to him. I think it's very difficult for him. This image of Peter on the screen, I think, is a powerful painting of Peter realizing what has happened to him. And what's tragic about this story is if you think about Jesus' encounters in the New Testament with every person he meets, they're deeply restorative. Have you noticed virtually everybody, I mean, okay, he gives the Pharisees a little less of a restorative time, but they're deeply restorative. The broken, the oppressed, the hurt, the alien, the thing John was reading from the Psalms, the kingdom embraces. And every interaction, I mean, Jesus has had to say some tough stuff to Peter when he's given it a bit of that occasionally. But broadly, it's very affirming. And Jesus has already been present. In this moment of failure, he can't run to Jesus. He daren't. And he's totally alone. And I think this is one of the first time Peter feels deeply, deeply isolated in his failure. That's what failure does to us, isn't it? That's exactly what happens in the Garden of Eden. The moment Adam and Eve sin, they step back. And the God that walks in the cool of the night and they chat to and have a conversation with, they don't feel they can do that anymore. And so one of the great tragedies of this story is almost for the first time, Peter finds himself totally alone in his failure. How many of us have had times in our lives when we failed, and that's exactly what we feel like? So alone. We don't know who to talk to about it. We don't know where to go with it. It takes over our whole minds. And I think Peter is sat there hearing that cockerel crowing, and he just says to himself, I am a total failure. Everything that he's done in the past, the successes, you know, whether it be miracles out of his own hands in feeding the 5,000, all the stuff that happens, I am now a total failure. It doesn't matter what has been. At this moment, I have failed, and my life and my following of Jesus, it is all over. You see, the problem with failure, it does four key things to us. And the main thing it does is it creates separation. When we fail, there becomes this disconnect. That picture shows us Peter disconnected from Jesus. The Garden of Eden, they're disconnected from God. When we fail, there is a natural thing within us to withdraw from God. We can hide, we feel shame, experience guilt. And as a result, I think this creates a distance in our relationship with him. And naturally so, because that's exactly what sin is. It's a barrier to us and God. But this failure creates separation from God. It then causes a separation from others because we pretend in front of one another. Fearful if people really knew who we are, what we really got up to, that they would judge or reject us. And that means we can't be vulnerable and open with people, and therefore we don't grow. I remember once saying to my youth group, Dan might remember this, at Gorsley, wouldn't it be great if on a Sunday morning we could play a DVD of everybody's sins in the week? This young lad in our church, he's like, I'm not coming to church anymore if that's the case. Do you know what I mean? And it's true, isn't it? We wouldn't want to do it because we don't want anybody to know. So we're not real. And actually it creates a separation from one another. But the problem with it as well, it creates a separation from ourselves. By that I mean we develop a distorted image of who we really are, what we are really like, how lovable we are, how God sees us. That image becomes distorted because the words that the enemy speaks to us is you are A, you are this, you are that. And so there is a distorted image. Remember Garden of Eden? We are naked. Not a problem to God, but all of a sudden it became a problem to them. And there was shame, and they had a different distorted view of how God saw them. God didn't see them any different in that sense. He knew they'd sinned, but their image of who they were and their ability to connect with God changed. And importantly, failure calls us away from our purpose. Peter devoted 3 years of his life to say, I'm going to become a fisher of men. That's what Jesus called him from at the beginning of the Gospels. And that's why the restoration narrative is important. Go feed my sheep. It's the same thing. He's calling him into the role of shepherding in the church, the fivefold ministry. He's calling to shepherd, to be a pastor. And we can shrink away from what God has for us. Firmly rooted in the belief, God cannot use me. And that's where Peter is. Can't use me. It's done. It's over. And that's why the restoration is so powerful. That's why Jesus is so clear with him about what his life's going to contain. The very things he says to him in John 21 is exactly what he said to him when he called him intrinsically. And so in the story of the parable of the lost son, we're not going to go through it verse by verse. I'm just going to quickly roll through it. Is this similar image? I like this picture because it's very similar to the picture I showed you a moment ago of where we find ourselves at that point of failure. And the story of the prodigal is an interesting one. It moves downwards. So he starts in great relationship with his father, and then we notice the first thing he says in verse 12 of that chapter in Luke. 15, is he says in verse 12, give me my inheritance. And then he sets off, and then you can begin to see the separation. He begins to move away. He begins to step away from what God has for him. Peter did the same. I don't know him. Can you see the beginning of the separation? And then he did life his way. He went and did his thing. And then you notice the destruction in verse 14. And in verse 15, you can see the way he tried to sort it. He says, right, I'm going to get myself a job. I'm going to try and earn myself a living. And, of course, it doesn't work. And eventually finds himself in the place of starvation. This is what failure does to us. We start at one end, but we begin to progress downwards. And we find ourselves in this place of starvation. For Peter, he's deeply starved. Why? For 3 years, he's had the Savior of the world in his company every day. Almost every minute, Jesus has been there. That's a beautiful thing when God's with you. When you feel God with you. It's true, isn't it? Isn't it powerful? But when you don't feel he's with you, how deeply alone we can feel. That's exactly where he's at. So then, that's the place we often sometimes find ourselves. Maybe you don't. I know you look at me and think, Nate, you're so holy. John and Mel, no different. How do we recover from failure? That's the key. Well, the first thing is you need to realize you're not alone. You're not alone. Failure tricks us into believing that we are the only one who ever fails this way. We often deeply believe that somehow the people that are sitting next to you are more holy than you are. And they don't have the same temptations and the same struggles with their mind or with their thoughts or with their actions or with their tongue. We all seem to think it's only me who has that. And even though intellectually we know that's not true, very often that's how we feel. Nobody else quite sins like I do, in other words, is a way of thinking it. But in Romans 3:23, we're told that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In 1 John 1:8, it says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. In Romans 7, I love Romans 7. I love when Paul writes about this. Some theologians say he's writing before he was saved, but he's not. What do I know? But no, he's not. He's writing afterwards. All the things I want to do, be kind, not have road rage, not eat too much chocolate Easter, you know what I'm trying to say, not gossip, not lust after people. Apparently the Catholic Church have released a calendar today of fit priests, which is a bit weird considering they're all celibate. But anyway, that's not the well. Yeah. Anyway, so but the point I'm trying to make is that I love that. Don't want to lust. That's all the stuff I don't want to do, says Paul. But guess what? I do it. But all the stuff I should be doing, whatever is pure, noble, I don't do that stuff. That's why I love that text. Something raw in Paul's humanity that says there's a battle that goes on. It's an important thing we need to remember, that we're not alone, that we actually all sometimes mess up. Notice, actually, the prodigal son didn't actually sin alone. He sinned with others because he got everybody else involved. You can't have a party on your own. That's the point I'm trying to make. Well, maybe one of those of us who are a little bit lonerish, maybe we can. But we generally can't have a party on our own. Others are failing with him. People fail alongside you every day. So if you're sat here this morning thinking, I bet nobody else fails like I do, you need to know they do. You need to know they do. The next thing we need to realize is that God has already made a way out. Before we fail, God is always ahead of us. He's always ahead of us. In Luke 23, verses 44 to 45, it said, when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. As Peter is wallowing in his pain and his heartache, the crucifixion is dealing with his failure. God is going before him, and of course the curtain temple is torn from the top, which they can't reach, from God himself right down to the bottom. God is already going ahead of us. In Ephesians 2:5, we are made alive in Christ even when we are dead in our transgressions. The work of atonement is going before us. In Ephesians 2:14, he is our peace, having destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. He's done it already. We know that as we come up to Easter. As the people of God, we celebrate Easter because God has already made a way. Our sins, our failure has already been dealt with. And so notice in the parable of the prodigal, the father is waiting for the son. Always been waiting. The way had already been made. The father was always going to wait, whether the son came back or not. He was always going to be there. Because that's what Jesus is trying to teach. God's already made a way for you. This is important because for Peter on Easter Saturday, he didn't know the way out. We do. God has made a way out. In the next step is we need to acknowledge that sin matters. To recover from failure isn't to deny that sin doesn't matter. It does. That's why I don't like those failure posters at the beginning. They're great for inventions and workplace ethics, but we're not called to just sin so we can discover how we could be better Christians. Do you know what I mean? That's not what we're doing. Grace isn't pretending that there isn't an impact on us or about cheapening the work of the cross. To recognize that sin matters is a recognition that God is holy. God is at work in us. I stand in awe of you. God has something better for us, a different way, a way marked with holiness. And it's in Romans 6, it's picked up in verses 1 and 2 and later on. So therefore, if grace abounds, should sin abound more? No. You know, so if I don't have to obey the law anymore, does it matter? No. We're called to still keep living right. Notice, however, the prodigal realized what state he was in. We recover from failure when we realize where we are, when we realize actually this hasn't gone the way we planned. And then we need to learn to step into grace. There is a choice that we can either choose to remain sorry for ourselves or wounded, or we can start to do what Peter does. He sees Jesus and he's out of the boat. We can do the Adam and Eve and hide behind the bush and wait, hope that God doesn't spot us. Or we move towards grace. We have to step into grace. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't just forgive, he cleanses. And that's the writer here is so trying to express to us the importance of the work of atonement. We're clothed in righteousness. That's what happens to the boy when he returns to the father. He's put a new cloak on. He's clothed with righteousness. He's made right. So when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. Therefore, Jude, now to him who is able to keep you from falling and present you before his glorious presence without fault. Isn't that incredible? Without fault and great joy. So the work of atonement, so we step into it. We step into what God has done. I love Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The important word there is no. There is no condemnation. Therefore, if there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, why do we condemn ourselves? The prodigal makes a decision in his head to return, and then he returns. He physically makes the step, followed by a welcome for the son and a restoration of his sonship. And that's what we do. We have to take that moment. If we look at the steps in reverse order, they're going to come. You're going to have to click them all because I've done them the wrong way around. But if you go all the way up, at verse 17, you start at the bottom, he realizes his mistake. He decides to go back. He repents. That word repentance means to turn and move. That's the bit where we learn. That's the bit that moving on from. He makes his way back. He's reunited with his dad. He has new clothes and he's well invited to a party. So you can see what Jesus is explaining to us in the prodigal is exactly us, isn't it? We know that. That's exactly, and the work of the cross has made verse 17, 18, 19 possible. And so that's what we do. But the prodigal had to step into it. We have to step into grace. Finally, or getting near to the end, it takes time to recover. I think that's what I was drawing out when I read that bit about the boat. You can just get a sense that Peter's still slightly adrift. Jesus resurrected. He knows he's forgiven, but he's still not quite. Yeah, he's not there yet. Have you ever had that when you feel the stain of your failure? You can't quite shake it. You know you're forgiven, but you still can't quite get over it. Sometimes we have to realize there are consequences to our broken humanity. We have to live with some of these. Sometimes if we open our mouths and say something, we have to live with the consequence a bit longer than we would like. There might be a ripple effect to our issue. However, that does not undo the work of the cross or undo what God is doing in you. In Romans 12:2, we read this, be transformed through the renewing. So the reality of the word there is a word of process. Be transformed by the renewing. In Philippians 1:6, he who began. a good work, will complete it. So again, the writer's talking about, it's not over yet, keep going, there's still more work to be done. Here's key, learn to forgive yourself. Learn to forgive yourself. Because if we've been forgiven, who are we to say to the creator of the world, I don't feel forgiven? Maybe when we choose not to forgive ourselves, we're standing in opposition to Scripture, which says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The next time that narrative appears in your brain, turn to the enemy and say, I know I still feel a bit guilty. I know you keep reminding me of my past. So I'm going to quote some Scripture at you, because that's all I can do. In Jude, there's a lovely story when Jude writes, he quotes from the book of Enoch, and which is not a book that we acknowledge in the canon of Scripture, but he quotes from it about when the archangel Michael is wrestling with the body of Moses. It's in a strange, slightly strange text. You read it in Jude. And it says, the archangel, the most powerful angel of God's angels, the leader of the angels, it says, he dared not bring an accusation against Satan. He just simply said to Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. He just spoke the name of the Lord. Look what Jesus does in the temptations. What does he do? He just quotes the Scripture. Don't ever enter a battle in your head about whether you failed. Just apply the Scripture. Just say it. Sorry, Satan, but I know you'd like me to be unforgiven. But unfortunately, or fortunately for me, I serve a God of grace, and he says I'm forgiven. Jesus went all the way to the cross. He defeated you. Thanks be to God who gives me the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to stand firm. I'm going to be steadfast. I'm going to keep going in the works of the Lord, because that's what he's called me to do. It takes time to recover. And notice, even if others do not forgive you, God has. He's done it. He's done it. He's done the work. It's important that we take time to recover. And finally, keep pressing on to your future. God hasn't finished with us yet. Good job. He still has purpose and plans for you. Peter thinks it's over. I love it as he sits on the beach and he reminds him of what his destiny is going to be. Can you remember when Jesus stands over the lost and he says they're like sheep without a shepherd? The whole reason Jesus came is he looked at the world and it was so deeply broken. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They need me. And he says, this is what I came to do. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. And he now takes that mantle, the mantle that God the Father gave to the Son, and he passes it on to Peter. What a privilege. Peter might have failed, but he gives Peter the responsibility to grow the universal church of Jesus Christ, even out of his failure. Press into your future, Peter. Don't spend your whole life wallowing about that cockerel. I don't know whether he never ate chicken again, or whether he ate chicken quite often. Have it. Do you know what I mean? But stop listening to the cockerel and listen to my voice. Go feed my sheep. Get back into the very thing I called you for, Peter. Satan wants to keep you bobbing around on your boat. That's not what I called you to. I called you from that into this. He's still got plans. His story isn't over. God's story is not over for you. Notice how the Son, in essence, gets a new life, and he gets his inheritance back, even though he'd spent it all. He gets you back where you started and where you belong. In Philippians 3:12-21 is this beautiful verse. Not that I've already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which Jesus Christ took hold of me. As Jesus has never not got you, it's our job to make sure we hold on to him. So as we come to this Easter, we're reminded in communion of the crown of thorns, the body that was broken. The wine that we drink reminds us that we're forgiven. It reminds us, despite our failures, despite the fact we mess up and we fail, God has made a way, and it's our job to step into it. There's a little poster on the screen. It says, God versus Satan. So you see, Satan rushes you. He frightens you. He pushes you, confuses you, condemns you, stresses you, discourages you, worries you, says you've failed, you're useless, there's nothing you can do. God stills you. Be still and know that I am God. He reassures you, surely I will be with you to the very, very end of the age. He leads you. I love the story of Moses, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. He leads us, he guides us all the time. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to be with you. He's going to lead you and guide you. He enlightens you, forgives you, calms you, encourages you, and comforts you. I leave you with a final picture. It's obviously not a real picture of Peter, but if you type in Google Apostle Peter smiling, that's what you get. From the despair of that moment when he denies Jesus, there he is. That is the work of forgiveness. And so when we do fail, and we all do, it's time to take hold of that which has taken hold of us. To step out of the past, take hold of the future, and take hold of the promise of God that says, you have been forgiven. I think I spent most of my early teenage years feeling guilty. Guilt keeps us at a distance from God. It's not to be blasé about sin, but it is to say the past is the past and it is done, and I'm taking hold of all that Christ did for me at a great, great cost, so I can live fully in his kingdom as a redeemed follower of Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to. So in your failure this week, next week, in the next few months, when you do, keep surrendering that part of your life to allow God to keep transforming you. But don't let that dictate your future. God has great purposes for his church. In the middle of all our failure and muddle, God has not finished with us yet, and he's not finished with you. Failure? What's that? When God has done it all for us. He's made a way. So this morning, his shoulders high, his head back, and we say, I stand in awe of you, that you would take me, forgive me, but I'm today made whole, and I'm set free. If I spent my life constantly focusing on all my mistakes, I wouldn't be here. So it's time to focus on what Jesus has done. When he was on the cross, you were on his mind for a reason. Don't allow Satan to rob you of the power of the cross. Don't let him do that, because Jesus went all the way so that you can live free. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we stand in awe of you. And you are good. You're a good, kind, loving God. And Lord, we often find ourselves in places of failure. We often find ourselves falling short of what we know we need to be. And yet, Lord, sometimes the stain of that brokenness doesn't seem to go away. So this morning, we thank you that we can, as your scripture tells us, boldly approach your throne. And that actually we don't have to crawl. We can simply come and humbly bow and say, Lord, we're sorry. And in that, you lean down, you straighten us up, and you smile, and you turn us around, and you send us on and upward into all the things you've called us to. So, Lord, I pray this morning for anybody in this room who feels racked with the past failures, that this morning they would, as the old hymn writer says, feel my chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Lord, this morning, in all our lives, may we hear the sound of chains falling because of your blood, because of your Son, and because of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ that lives in every single one of us. We step out of this place this morning because of you, free and set free. And we simply say, thank you, Lord, that when we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. And wow, what an extra bonus. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So to now, him who is able this morning, church, to keep each and every single one of you from falling, to the only God eternal, who's going to present you without fault and great joy before the Father, all praise, all glory and honor we give to him. Amen.